I'm pretty sure that if I took this sermon and I made a wordly out of it, which is something that that categorizes words by their usage, sex would be like it would like take up the whole page. Like I realized after I was working on this sermon that I've never said sex this much in a sermon ever before. So gird your loins. This passage is really important. It's also really personal. And it's also really challenging. It's actually, as I read this chapter, I realized that there's no person in the church that this chapter does not apply to. Paul pretty much hits every category here. And we only have 25 minutes, and that's really not enough time. Because I think for some people, this passage is going to open up wounds. It's actually going to cause pain. It's going to stir up questions for us. And that's actually a really good thing in terms of the Spirit opening a space in our hearts for the Word to work. But it's also a hard thing. But the other thing I was struck by this week as I was preparing for this sermon is what a gift Christian community is. There's really nothing like it. You can't find something like Christian community anywhere else. And essentially, we're a group of sinners, and we come and we willingly admit to each other that we're sinners, and that's a wonderful thing to be able to do. And we're forgiven, and we're a group of people that are called to a life of holiness, to a different standard of living than other people. And what better place to find healing, to find grace than in the Christian community. That's been my experience. So hopefully that will be the tone that we approach this with this morning. Now, as we get started, I want to ask, why does God care so much about sex? I mean, there's a whole chapter here, an entire chapter, and it's all instructions about sex. And I've got four reasons. I'm sure there's more, but we're going to try to go through these quickly to set the tone of why are we spending so much time talking about this. The first reason God cares is identity. And in a sense, you could say God cares about it so much because we care about it so much. Sex is so significant to who we are, to what we love. It's an inroad into understanding our own identity and also what our idolatries might be. And the thing about God is that he doesn't claim us just on Sunday morning. He's actually set a pretty ambitious goal. He wants to claim our entire persons, our entire lives. He wants to take us and transform us into the image of Christ. And so when you think about how encompassing that goal of God is in our lives, How could sexuality not be a part of that? Because it's a part of us. So that's identity. The second thing is design. As the designer, the creator, God knows what is best for us. The Bible is his book, and it's his design for how we should live. And we saw this in Matthew a little bit. Jesus teaching God's intent for sex, that it's within marriage, that it's a covenant. Two, becoming one flesh. Jesus saying that actually in that covenant, they're joined by God himself. And his teaching here with this understanding of God as the creator who from the beginning has ordained marriage, that's a design argument. Jesus is saying that God made sex, that he made marriage. And along with creation, God declares it good. And yet, like all things in creation, it's not the ultimate good. And so if we would know and love God, we have to fit sex in underneath God as the ultimate good, if that makes sense. We have to practice sex in the way that God directs. And God intends that sex would be a blessing to people, to his people, and that's why he gives us instructions. The designer gives directions. Okay, third thing. God cares about sex because matter matters. And this was what we talked about last week. God cares what we do with our bodies. Our bodies are going to be resurrected, And so they're not just a footnote in kind of a spiritual quest. And in chapter 6, Paul says this, "You were bought with a price. Glorify God in your bodies." And so back to the same point, all of our actions, including sex, matter to God. All of our actions are to be in line with his word and to be directed to his glory. So that's matter matters. The final thing is that we are slaves to Christ. Slaves to Christ. And this focuses on the idea of bought with a price. The price we were bought with is Christ's death. Paul repeats this phrase. It comes up in chapter 6. You were bought with a price. He repeats it in chapter 7. You were bought with a price. And the idea here is because you were bought, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ. So if you could actually open to chapter 7, we'll look at this in the passage. Look at verse 17. It's kind of in the middle of the chapter. He says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him." That's pretty strong. The Lord has assigned a life to us. "And to the life to which God has called him." And then look down at 22. "For he who was called in the Lord as a slave or a bondservant is a freedman in the Lord. He who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, in whatever condition you were called, let him remain with God." Paul is going to use a bunch of examples here to make his point. And his point basically in chapter 7 is that in the end, it's not really about your relationship status. It's not about whether you're slave or free. It's not about whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. What it's about is taking whatever situation you find yourself in and aligning it to God's command. It's about your primary allegiance being to Christ your master in every social or relational situation, meaning that our desires and actions serve the interests of Christ our master. Our decisions about relationships and sex, we submit to our master. And that's what our text today is really about, aligning our relationships to our primary relationship, which is Christ. So, no matter whether we're married or divorced or single or engaged or widowed, we submit that status to God's precepts to the end of serving Christ with every part of our life. So that's why God cares about sex. And within this chapter, chapter 7, sorry for the lists, but there's there's five groups of there's five kind of divisions, five different groups that Paul addresses. And so we're just going to walk through those groups. And his advice is pretty practical here. We're just going to walk through it and talk about what it means. The first group is the married. Sex is integral to marriage, Paul says. It keeps us from immorality. Second, celibacy is a good thing. It's God's gift to some, but not all. Third, abstinence from sex is required of those who are unmarried, widowed, or divorced. Fourth, Christians married to non-Christians can honor God in their families. And fifth, in all of the above, our concern is not about trying to change our relational status, but to honor God in the place that we find ourselves. So, here we go in the chapter. You'll remember, as we've been going 1 Corinthians, going through it, that this is a letter responding to Corinth. There were messengers that came over, and actually the Corinthians had sent Paul a letter as well, and Paul responds to both of those things in this letter. And here we get a clue in chapter 7, verse 1, that Paul is responding to, he says, "the things you wrote." So he's actually answering their letter here. This is the first time he kind of directly says that he's answering their letter, which is interesting. I mean, he spent all of this time laying a foundation before he actually got to their questions. We don't have a copy of that letter, but here's the question he seems to be addressing. Should Christians be having sex, or is the call to holiness a call to celibacy for all Christians? That seems to be what the Corinthians are asking him. And I get this from verse 1. And in verse 1 here, you see that Paul is actually quoting their letter back to him, or back to them, rather. He says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, right? The things that you wrote, this is what you wrote. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, first of all, what does that statement actually even mean? To touch a woman, that's a euphemism. That actually means sexual intercourse, and we know that from other literature in the time. And the same thing with this to have in verse 2. That means sexual possession, a sexual having. So that's like in chapter 5 when Paul said, a man has his father's wife. That's the same usage. And what Paul's going to do with their statement is he's going to take this statement, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, and he's going to modify it. He's going to qualify it. And this is exactly what he did in chapter 6 when he quotes them as saying, all things are lawful to me. And he says, well, not quite, not exactly. And that's what he's going to do here. He quotes the Corinthians and he says essentially yes and no. Because in due course, he's going to affirm there are limits around sex. But first, he's going to strongly affirm that sex should be happening in marriage. So that's the first point. Sex is integral to marriage. It keeps us from immorality. He says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, which is essentially what chapter 5 and 6 are outlining, we should no means because of that do away with sex completely. Rather, we need to encourage it in its proper context, which is marriage. Those who are married are to continue having sex, and it is right for them to do so. And you might be thinking, why would a married couple need to be told this? all the married people right now are taking notes and saying, oh, honey, we are supposed to be having sex. Did you hear that? Can you believe this? What is this guy saying? That seems quite obvious to us. But this is a very different context. it's not as obvious in Corinth. In Roman culture, for instance, if you were an aristocrat, you only had sex for the purpose of procreation. That was the only married sex that you had. And anytime you wanted pleasure, you went to a brothel. That was kind of the standard understanding. In Greek philosophy, it was a running debate on whether you would be a wiser philosopher as someone that was married or unmarried, right? And so we're back to this idea of wisdom. Am I wiser as kind of an abstinent person? From a Jewish background, there were plenty of groups like the Essenes, who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, and their standard was complete sexual abstinence. They said, this is how we're preparing for the end times. And even in the early church, we get a sense that some of this message was happening. There were people that thought this. So in Colossians, for example, Paul confronts false teachers. And these are teachers that sought godliness by deprivation, by depriving themselves of things. And they said this, this is the quote, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And so it turns out that the idea of sexual abstinence as a path to kind of a higher wisdom or higher spirituality, that's in the air in Corinth. That's not an odd thing to think. But to those teachers in Colossae who said, do not handle, do not touch, do not taste. This is what Paul said in Colossians. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That is to say, we don't become holy from the outside in. We become holy from the inside out. And abstinence from things isn't the thing that can make us holy. Christ makes us holy, our relationship and our obedience to Christ. Well, there's another question you probably have at this point, and that is, if you've been paying attention over the past couple weeks, you'll remember that Paul has been taking on incest and prostitution and all other kinds of sexual immorality, and he said in no uncertain terms that the sin in Corinth is too loose of you of sex. Everyone's misusing sex in Corinth. And he said, you need to stop, right? You need to glorify God in your bodies. That's what chapter 5 and 6 said. And so you're thinking, I thought the problem in Corinth was too much sex, not too little sex, right? I think part of the answer to this is is back to the first four chapters. And there are many problems in Corinth, and one of the main problems is factions or divisions. And here there's a division in Corinth being expressed in two very extreme positions on sexual practice. One being licentiousness, chapter 6, all things are lawful to me. The other being universal abstinence, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And so some apparently, one faction sees the call to follow Christ as a call to abstinence, even if they're already married. And I think it's interesting, if you look at kind of modern-day events and modern-day church scandals, it's really interesting how sometimes a call to extreme kind of holiness is actually a cover for someone that's living a life of unholiness. And so that could also be a factor in Corinth, right? These teachers that are actually promoting this ascetic standard that is too hard for anyone to keep, and actually then they're going to the brothels on the weekends because they're not actually keeping it. That's actually one possibility as well. Anyway, this call to abstinence, this is something Paul emphatically resists. He says this in verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. That is, if one partner is withholding sex from another partner, they're setting the stage for temptation to immorality. They're setting the stage for their partner to go find sex outside of the covenant of marriage. So, it's easy to imagine that that this situation is why there was so much prostitution happening in chapter 6, because partners are leaving their marriages and having sex in brothels because the other partner is saying, no, I'm going to be an ascetic. I'm going to be absent from sex. And so there's quite a problem in their marriages here. But what does Paul say? Verse 3, you need to give each other conjugal rights, both wives and husbands. And then, amazingly, he says this, verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. We need to stop and recognize how revolutionary that statement is when Paul is writing it. Because for a husband to have authority over his wife's body, that was the general understanding of that day. But a wife having authority over her husband's body is a very, very countercultural idea that he's promoting here. And he's really, it's funny, a lot of traditional exegesis has seen, or at least critiques of traditional exegesis, they've seen this passage as really denigrating women. But in fact, this is bringing mutuality into sexual relationships. Because for every command to a man in this chapter, there's a command to women as well. And the command here within marriage is mutual respect, mutual submission. And that's very important for how we think about sex in marriage, but also how we think about marriage in general. I think it's interesting. In this whole chapter, we see that as Christians, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. But if you were married, you're doubly not your own. First, Christ is your master. And second, in a sense, your spouse is your master, in a derivative sense. They're one to whom you owe, to who you give your very body. And so the vision for marriage here is not two autonomous people that are just kind of consenting to live together like a business partnership. The vision here is two autonomous people giving up autonomy to become servants to each other as they serve Christ. And this is the vision of one flesh. Jesus talks about it's becoming a sign of the way that Christ loves the church and the way the church obeys Christ. That's from Ephesians 5. And I think this gets a little bit at the heart why sex is limited to marriage. Why? Because sex, this really powerful, good, integral human thing, is placed by God within the confines of self-sacrifice, mutual service of the marriage covenant. And this is a covenant where you're committing to give yourself to another person in front of a community and in front of God. Sex outside of marriage has no such covenant. And so I wonder what's left without that. Is it self-actualization? Is it self-satisfaction? I think the important thing is to see that in marriage, it's not that God and Paul and Christians hate sex. That's not what it is. It's that we're trying to guard it. We're trying to guard it and put this fence of mutual respect and self-sacrifice around it. I mean, there's no way that Paul hates it, right? He says, married people, don't deprive each other. Don't deprive each other. That's pretty earthy. That's pretty strong. Meet each other's needs. Serve each other. And he gives the concession here, and the concession is that you would take a short break for prayer, right? Otherwise, you're going to open the door to temptation. Paul says, you were bought with a price. Honor God in your marriage. Point two, don't worry, we're going to go a bit faster here. Celibacy is a good thing. It's God's gift to some, but not all. And this is only touched upon in verse 7, and I'm only going to talk about it for a moment because Sean is going to pick it up next week in the second half of the chapter. But it's clear here and elsewhere in the Bible that Paul sees some Christians as having a special calling or a special gift of control for their sexual desires, in order to specially devote themselves to the service of Christ. And this idea was brought up in the first reading with this really kind of disturbing line about eunuchs for the kingdom that Jesus talks about. And it's disturbing to us, I think, because the idea of singles, we're very happy with singles in our culture. In fact, more people are single now than are married, which has not happened for a very long time in human society. But the idea of celibate singles is not something that we're very comfortable with. That's not a normal idea in our society. That feels foreign. And what I really want to affirm right now is that that singles in the church should not be made to feel like second-class citizens. They shouldn't feel like exiles in a church. Because so often we focus on family in churches, and we don't focus on singles. When in fact our Lord Jesus himself, the Apostle Paul, has shown by their lives that it's an error to treat singles as if they're not kind of living fulfilled lives or something, or to assume that they necessarily should settle down and get married. That's not actually a Christian vision. Not everyone should get married, according to Paul. He actually sees that single people are a special gift to the church. They're a gift of God, essentially. In a church where everyone's gifted with their own calling. So, celibates, you were bought with a price. Honor God in your chastity. Third, abstinence from sex is required of those who are unmarried, widowed, or divorced. Here we're in verses 8 to 11. And Paul is going to come back in the end of the chapter to address those who are considering marriage, those who are engaged, more specifically. But right now, he writes in general that it is good for the unmarried, the widows and widowers to stay single for the service of the Lord. But it's interesting, he acknowledges that just as withholding sex in a marriage can drive someone to sexual immorality, he says, for some of you, for some of this category, not being married is going to be a source of temptation to you for sexual immorality. And so he's really pushing back against those in Corinth with this, I think. Perhaps there were some in Corinth that were discouraging marriage, right, out of holiness, out of their idea of Christian holiness. And what Paul is saying to those people is, what do you think is better? Is it better for someone to be constantly burning with sexual passion, leading them to fall into immorality, or to be married and meet their sexual desire in the way God has ordained them to do it? Moving on, verses 10 to 11. Paul turns to divorce. The charge here, he says, is not I, but the Lord. And that is kind of an odd turn of phrase. But I think what he's saying here is that he's quoting Jesus' teaching, which is why I had us read Matthew. So remember, at this time in the church, there's no Gospels written. They have their Old Testaments. They have the teachings of Jesus as they hear them from each other and from the apostles, but they don't have the Gospel books. Even so, Jesus' teaching is very clear. And so he kind of quotes it, and he's like, remember, this is Jesus' teaching about divorce. And he reminds the Corinthians of this, who perhaps were thinking something like this. Paul says married people should be having sex, but I still want to abandon sex to pursue my own ideal of holiness, so I'll just get a divorce. Problem solved. What Paul says here is, remember, in Jesus' teaching, divorce is not a valid avenue. You are to remain and honor the Lord as a married person. That's the life assigned to you. Now honor God in that life. And I wish we had more time to talk about this, but essentially, I think that the stuff from divorce, Jesus' teaching on divorce, is that Jesus essentially sees the marriage relationship of one flesh, the marriage bond as consummated by sexual union. He sees that as a bond sworn under God. He sees it as something that is innate from creation. And I think that's why divorce is so damaging. And that's why it's not an option, especially for someone that's just kind of seeking to get a divorce out of some sort of abstinent holiness, right? Paul says that's a false trail. Don't go that way. You were bought with a price. Honor God in your abstinence. Fourth, Christians married to non-Christians can honor God in their families as well. This is verses 12 to 16. And here Paul qualifies his statements as we begin. He says, I, not the Lord. And I don't think we should take this and say, oh, this is just his opinion. This isn't apostolic authority or something. I think what he means is that this is an issue Jesus doesn't address. I'm ending my quotation of Jesus' direct teaching here. And that's because Jesus' teaching assumes that both partners are part of God's family. But as the gospel spreads, it doesn't always spread to whole families. And it seems that the situation behind this is that people in Corinth are questioning Christians who were married to non-believers. And they're saying, doesn't this kind of marriage and this contact, doesn't this make these Christians unclean? Doesn't it make them unholy that they're kind of in these half-Christian families? And Paul says, no. And I think, again, this speaks to how strong he sees the marriage bond as being. And he says, rather than an unbeliever defiling a believer, in this case, the power of Christ works through the believing partner to bring the unbelieving partner to Christ. And not only that, verse 14, the children aren't unclean. They're accepted into the fellowship of God's people on the basis of that Christian parent. He says if the unbeliever will stay in the marriage, then perhaps God is going to use you as a sanctifying influence in their life. Even so, there's no guarantee that they will be saved, and if they leave you, it's permitted. Why is it permitted? I think it's because an unbeliever isn't held to the standard of Christ's teaching. My parents, for years and years and years, my mom was a very strong Christian, my dad was not. And so I'm very familiar with what this situation looks like. And I do think that this passage speaks encouragement to people that are married to unbelievers. And the encouragement is that rather than you being kind of pulled down by this relationship, Paul is saying God's Spirit is going to work through you to the sanctification of your family. God wants to redeem your family, and he wants to use your loving witness in prayer. At the same time, that's not a guarantee that that will happen. But it's a very strong hope, I think. Now, at the same time, we shouldn't take this passage as an encouragement for Christians to just marry unbelievers. And again, I can testify to how difficult that can be in a marriage relationship with a Christian with someone that's not a Christian. But the key is verse 16. How do you know if you will save your spouse? You don't. You shouldn't be naive. The challenge of marriage with an unbeliever are enormous. But the promise here is that God is going to work through you, even in those challenges. You were bought with a price. Honor God and your family. The final principle as we finish here is verses 17 to 24. And I don't have time to dig into these, but Paul uses two social status examples. He uses circumcision versus uncircumcision. He uses slave versus free. And what he wants us to see is that you don't need to change your social position or your relationship status to honor Christ, right? You don't need to run away from your wife to honor Christ. You don't need to run to get married to honor Christ. That is, don't undo your marriage. Don't uncircumcise yourself to serve Christ better. And you can even serve God faithfully as a slave. And the principle he's trying to get the Corinthians to receive here is that we should all be working from wherever we find ourselves, whether we're single, abstinent, married, celibate. From all of those positions, we're to work together to honor God with our bodies. And so our focus as Christians is not changing our relationship status, but honoring God in the relationship status that we have by living according to his commands and precepts. Because we were bought with a price. That price for Christ was death on the cross. The price to us is obedience to our Lord, whether in marriage or chastity. And the gospel news in all of this is that God wants to take you where you are now, and he wants to sanctify you. He wants to sanctify our marriages. He wants to make them look like Christ in the church. He wants people that are single to use that freedom in dedication to the Lord. He wants to use you as a gospel force in your family. And wherever you fall on this spectrum of life situations and whatever pain you've experienced, the power of the gospel brings healing to that. The power of God's forgiveness. The power of God's empowerment for holiness. And God promises that by his Spirit, he's going to help you to reorder the desires of your heart to look more like the purposes of God in Christ. And our only prayer in response to that is, Lord, do that in us by your grace. Amen.